Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 2. Last week, we read verses 13 through 23. And remember, from the sermon, I had divided our consideration of that passage as a whole into three movements. And we were able to think about the first two, which brings us this morning to the third movement, verses 19 through 23. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire passage again so we can hear all three movements together. First, the Exodus movement from verses 13 through 15. The Pharaoh movement, verses 16 through 18, and then the third movement, which we're coming to this morning, and we'll talk about that when we get to the sermon proper. But first, before we read this passage, let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, by your word, you created the heavens and the earth. You spoke, and they came into being. And so it is by your word that you speak new creation into existence. It is by the imperishable seed of the living word that you bring us up to new life. As the Spirit takes the gospel word and buries it deep in our hearts to bear fruit for the glory of your Son. Speak that word to us, Father. Let us hear the voice of the Savior. And let us believe in Him and flee to Him and cling to Him with arms of faith. And follow Him with ready, willing hearts to trust and obey. Bless us with your word. And bless us with the Spirit to make it powerful to salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, we take up our unfinished business this morning as we come now to the third movement in this passage. Having considered the Exodus movement and the Pharaoh movement, we come in verses 19 to 23 to the Nazarene movement. I want us to recap the first two movements by remembering the difficulties that we encountered in Matthew's use of the Old Testament. In the Exodus movement, there in verse 15, remember the original context of that verse from Hosea chapter 11 was a reference to national Israel looking back to the Exodus from Egypt, not an immediate reference to the Messiah. Likewise, in the Pharaoh movement, the original context of that passage from Jeremiah 31 was a reference to the children of Israel going into exile, not an immediate reference to Herod's slaughter of those baby boys in the region of Bethlehem. And yet Matthew takes both of those passages and says that they are fulfilled in those events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. But through those difficulties, what did we discover? Well, we discovered that God is telling us something extraordinary about our Old Testaments. Not only does the Old Testament contain, as it does, isolated prophecies that speak explicitly and directly about the coming Messiah, the Old Testament history itself, the entire history of God's saving work among his people, it is all prophetic. It all looks forward to and is fulfilled by the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the true exodus of the church and the true return from exile. He is the yes and the amen to all the promises of God. Well, we come to another difficulty here in our third movement. But first, look with me at verse 19 and let's catch up with where we are with the Holy Family. They're in Egypt. They're in Egypt because they have fled the lurking presence of Herod, who has made it very well known that his desire is to kill the child, Jesus. But now that lurking, devouring beast is dead. And so an angel appears to Joseph and commands him to return to Israel. Verse 21, then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Now, where do you suppose Joseph wanted to take the young child and his mother? Well, verse 22 suggests that Joseph had some sort of desire to go to Judea. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Perhaps Joseph is thinking, well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I am of the house of David. And our child is prophesied to be that promised king to sit on David's throne. What better place to return than to Judea? However, how did our Savior come to be known? Did he come to be known as Jesus of Bethlehem? As Jesus of any town in Judea? No, he came to be known as Jesus of Nazareth. Think about the sign that Pilate had affixed to the cross. It had two names or titles on it. Interestingly, one of them comes from the very first part of Matthew chapter 2. The other of them comes from the last part that we are looking at now. The two things on that sign were Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And the verses before us tell us that this was divinely intended. Joseph is afraid to return to Judea, and after another dream, he turns their course to Galilee. Which brings us to verse 23. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. God wanted his son to be a Nazarene from Nazareth. God didn't want Jesus to be Jesus of Jerusalem or Jesus of Bethlehem. He wanted him to be Jesus of Nazareth. And I hope this morning we'll come to see that there's a beautiful reason for that. But first of all, here's the difficulty. And if I wanted to be really nasty, I'd give you all a homework assignment. Let's, you know, stop the sermon here. Everybody go home and search your Old Testaments this week for the verse here that Matthew cites. Or the words, let me say, the words that Matthew cites here in verse 23. You'd all be very unhappy with me. And not simply because I gave you a homework assignment, but because it's not there. You could search and search and search for these words in the Old Testament, and you won't find them because they're not there. Out of Egypt I called my son. We found. We went to Hosea chapter 11, and there it was. A voice was heard in Ramah. Likewise, we found it. We went to Jeremiah 31, and there we found those words. But verse 23, he shall be called a Nazarene. You can't find those words in your Old Testament because they're not there. Now, as you might imagine, there are many explanations as to what's going on here and as to what Matthew is doing. Almost all of the explanations I find unconvincing fall into this category. Well, you know, the Greek word for Nazarene sounds very much like this other Hebrew word that has distinct messianic connotations. And so Matthew must be doing a bit of wordplay here. He's taking the sound of the name of Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, and wanting us to think on the basis of how the word Nazareth sounds about this other Hebrew word that we can find in our Old Testaments. Now, biblical authors do engage in wordplay, but all of the various proposals here about this verse are simply too stretched to make any sense of what Matthew is doing. And additionally here, Nazareth is too important to simply function as a phonetic link to some other word or concept. There's something important about Jesus being from Nazareth. Something that Matthew says fulfills that which was spoken by the prophets. Now, Matthew does help us. There are two key differences in this citation from the previous two that point us in the direction that Matthew wants us to go. The first notice is that Matthew refers to the prophets, plural, not to the prophet, singular. Verse 15, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, singular, prophet. Likewise, verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet. Again, singular, named prophet. But in verse 23, we read, which was spoken by the prophets, plural. The second difference is that Matthew drops the word which is translated in the New King James as saying from this final citation. Look with me again at verse 15, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet saying. Verse 23, which was spoken by the prophets, and then Matthew simply omits the word saying. It's not there. Now remember that back in Matthew's day, there weren't quotation marks. In fact, I think we would do better to translate this citation with simply a colon and then the words, he shall be called a Nazarene, because the word saying, as Matthew uses it in the previous two citations, functions as quotation marks. In the first two instances, he adds the word saying because he means to directly quote from the Old Testament. And in this third instance, he leaves out the word saying because he does not mean to directly quote from the Old Testament. Putting these two clues together, Matthew doesn't intend to send us back to one particular place in one of the prophets. He doesn't intend to quote an exact passage from the Old Testament. Rather, he wants to point us to a message that we find emphasized in all the prophets. He's not telling us, now go back to your Old Testaments and find this specific reference, no matter how forced you have to make the notion of wordplay. He's telling us to think about Old Testament prophecy as a whole, that there is a message that can be found throughout the prophets that is fulfilled in Jesus hailing from the town of Nazareth. And so the next question to ask is this: what did it mean to be from Nazareth in the region of Galilee? Well, remember Philip in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Jesus has just called Philip to follow him. And Philip goes and he finds his friend Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now that's an incredible declaration to make to someone. And we learn later, Nathanael is a true Israelite, waiting on the promises of God. And yet, in response to that declaration, what is Nathanael's response? What's the one thing out of that entire declaration that he grabs hold of? Do you remember? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael's first hang-up with Messiah is his hometown, that he comes from Nazareth. John chapter 7, if you read through verses 40 through 52, I won't read them now, but if you go back and read that narrative, what is the problem that people have with Jesus being the Christ? Again, it's his hometown. Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Later in the council, when Nicodemus tries to defend Jesus, they respond to him by saying, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now, the region of Galilee was despised. It was mingled with Samaritans. And Nazareth, even among the towns of Galilee, was the epitome of obscurity. The famous Jewish historian Josephus in the first century, when he lists out all the towns of Galilee, Nazareth doesn't even make the cut. It's not on the list. It's so obscure. To be from Nazareth of Galilee was to be immediately a subject of suspicion and contempt. After all, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So now we have a different question to answer. Is there a prophetic theme that traces through the Old Testament that testifies to the Messiah as being a figure of immediate suspicion and contempt to those around him? A figure of lowliness, despised of men, and the subject of scorn. Well, we've read some of those passages this morning already, haven't we? How does Isaiah describe the Messiah in chapter 49? To him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Isaiah 50, and remember, in Isaiah 50, that's the servant Messiah himself speaking about his coming ministry. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And of course, we read also Isaiah 53. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Sounds like somebody from Nazareth. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. After all, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And as Matthew looks at this whole strain of prophetic material in the Old Testament, how does he see all of that beginning to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus? Well, being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Theologians call it his estate of humiliation, his lowliness and his suffering. All of that begins in the very name with which he came to be associated, as Jesus of Nazareth. Remember earlier, we emphasized the significance of Matthew's reference to the prophets, plural, as opposed to the prophet, singular. Well, elsewhere in the New Testament, that same plural designation is used, and it's used to summarize, as Matthew uses it, the prophetic teaching of the Old Testament as a whole concerning the Messiah. One example, 1 Peter chapter 1. Of this salvation, the prophets, plural, have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of what? What did the Spirit of Christ testify beforehand to the prophets, plural? It was of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. First suffering, first lowliness, first obscurity, and then glory. Remember what Jesus himself says to those downcast disciples on the Emmaus Road. Luke chapter 24. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets, plural, have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? Again, the same emphasis. What do the prophets teach us? That first Messiah is to be lowly and despised and rejected and to suffer and then to enter his glory. To which Luke adds, remember, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so what is Matthew telling us here in this third movement, right from the outset of his gospel? He's telling us that before Messiah enters his glory, there must be suffering. There must be lowliness and obscurity. There must be rejection. That is why God diverted Joseph from Judea. That's why the Lord had the Holy Family to settle in Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Matthew's original audience was Jewish. I tend toward a pre-70 AD Judean audience. And they would have immediately understood the reference to Nazareth, as we saw with Nathaniel. God didn't want his son to be from one of the headliner towns in Judea. He wanted the very hometown of Messiah to be an expression of the lowly depths God the Son was willing to plumb in order to save his people. Now, brothers and sisters, our Savior was born in lowliness. He was raised in lowliness. And as we will see again and again throughout Matthew's gospel, he was despised and rejected by men on account of that lowliness. Now, remember the point of application that the Apostle Paul draws from this glorious reality of our Savior's lowliness. Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Paul wants us, along with Matthew, to marvel at Jesus the Nazarene, that God the Son would humble himself so radically, not just becoming man, which was lowliness enough, but making himself of no reputation. And if you're making yourself of no reputation, there's no better place to come from than Nazareth. And so Paul commands us, in lowliness of mind, to esteem others better than ourselves, and to look out not only for our own interests, but for the interests of others. How can we vainly exalt ourselves? How can we look out only for our own interests while simultaneously claiming to follow Jesus of Nazareth? May God give to each of us this same Christ-like lowliness of mind. One additional point of application as conclusion this morning. This could be expanded much more than I'm going to do it, but we'll endeavor to end on this point. Think of King David. Didn't his own experience as God's anointed follow the exact same pattern that we see prophesied of Jesus? He is anointed by Samuel. And what happened next? Was he immediately recognized and exalted as king in Jerusalem? No, he was despised and rejected by men. In David's case, the primary culprit was Saul. And for over two decades, David is chased and pursued all over the wilderness of Judah, even spending time in the land of the Philistines as one despised and rejected of men. And nevertheless, remember carrying with him this small band of men and women loyal to the anointed of the Lord. Now read the Psalms from this period. Read the way that David cries out to the Lord. Have you ever noticed that about the Psalms of David? How often he's in deep distress. How often his soul is in anguish. How often he is crying out to the Lord for help and for deliverance. How often King David describes himself as poor and needy. Brothers and sisters, understand this, that when you take those same cries to the Lord, when you take those same cries on your lips, when you express that same anguish as you cry out to Jesus, you are not crying out to a Savior who cannot understand your lowliness. You are crying out to David's greater Son, whose lowliness and whose anguish is unparalleled on the earth. You are crying out to Jesus of Nazareth. For you do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with your weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you are in distress, in anguish of soul, if you are burdened by weakness and lowliness and suffering, remember that these things happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Cry out to Jesus. Yes, he is now exalted in highest glory. But God made him a Nazarene. He was perfected through suffering. The Son of God made himself of no reputation, that in all things he might be like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise you for what a Savior we have in Jesus, not a Savior who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. One who is made to be like his brothers in every respect, that he might be faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. Father, we praise you for a Savior who hears even the deepest cries of anguish and knows them and preserves our faith and upholds us by his Spirit and keeps us to the end. Let us never think that we cannot go to him with the deep cries of our heart. For he hears, he understands, he sympathizes, and he saves. And so let us go to him every day of this life as we await the blessed hope of his coming again. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.